And we come now to the final presentation of this retreat. I've entitled it, Come to Me, Sharing Jesus' Life and Mission. There's the text again that we're centering our attention on. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. I began my part of the contribution by looking at Jesus' compassion and seeing it as a sacrament of the compassion of God. Now, we're called to share that. And this very, very important text here, from what can be argued, I think this is correct, it's Paul's earliest letter to the Galatians, written before the Council of Jerusalem, and you can see why that's obvious when you read the letter. In probably 48 AD, 15 years after the crucifixion. Well, in this wonderful letter, written back to the people he met on the first missionary journey in Galatia, he writes, "It's no longer I who live." The ego that Paul identified with before Damascus. That's not what he's doing anymore. It's Christ who lives in me. So just as the Father is living in Jesus, so Jesus, with the Father, of course, and the communion of love they share, which we call the Spirit, are living in Paul. It's Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh. And this following point, I think, is of extremely important. And I can only offer the possibility to you. Just about all biblical translations read, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's his faith in the Son of God that is the source of his life. It's an understandable translation. It's not impossible, but it's not the most directly obvious translation. So I have to give you a lesson in Greek for a minute, and in other languages as well. What the Greek has is two nouns, and one of them's in what we call a possessive case. So the word faith, pistos, is there, but the faith that he's talking about is faith that's related to Christos. Christou, actually, the genitive. It's faith, literally, of Christ. Yes, it could mean faith from Christ, faith in Christ, faith to Christ, and a preposition would make that clear. When there's no preposition but simply the noun put in relationship to another noun in the possessive case, it becomes much more all-encompassing. And I think the simplest translation is the faith of Christ. And I feel very confident that that's what Paul is saying. At the time of the Reformation, a lot of things went wrong. People talked past each other, which we can easily do. And the basic Protestant idea of Catholicism, which was wrong, but there was plenty of evidence for it in people's lives, was that Catholics believe that you have to earn your way to God by what you do. And they said that's wrong. You don't have to do the works of the law to be in God's good books. You have to believe in Jesus. So this is what you should do, not that, but this. Believe in Christ as your Lord and Saviour. Paul is saying something absolutely more profound than either of those. Paul is saying that what he lives now is a gift. That's not what he's doing at all. He's not doing this rather than that. He's saying, I've received this gift from Christ. It's a share in Jesus' faith. We share Jesus' spirit. We share Jesus' love. We share Jesus' communion with the Father. You know all this. We share Jesus' faith, hope, love, patience. In other words, Christ is living in me, he says. And what I'm living by now is the faith of the Son of God. The faith he showed on the cross. The faith he showed in the agony. The faith he showed every day of his life. That's something he's receiving, not doing. Faith in Christ can sound like something we're doing. Nothing wrong with it, by the way. And there are times when we need to do it. But Paul's going much deeper. Now, this is something I've received on the road to Damascus. This extraordinary gift. I'm living by the faith of the Son of God, loving me and giving himself for me, says Paul. An ongoing experience of love. You probably won't find that in your biblical translation, so I'd be a bit silly to say I'm right and they're wrong. But I'm saying it. I don't mind being silly. There's plenty of scholars, of course. This is not my invention. But I think what translations do, including mine, we tend to, you can't do everything, so you tend to copy what was done. You keep the same translation that you learned. But this is a vital point of Paul's faith, so I'm stressing it for you. It's no longer I who live, this ego that I built up. We have to build it up. I built up through my teenage years. I had to learn. I couldn't just be a baby all my life, naively expecting love and being the centre of attention of everybody. I'm not to remember me particularly, but yeah, I had a little sister. Well, she became the centre of attention, and the sooner I got used to that, the better. We're not supposed to be the centre of attention. We're supposed to be welcoming love and giving love. So we had to acquire an ego. But then we spend most of our life not letting that go, because we can't let it go, but welcoming another life that there's no space for both. So it gradually, we look around, Paul looked around one day and thought, oh, my ego's gone. From where did it go? Because he's filled with another life, filled with another love, filled with the faith of the Son of God. John writes, totally different image, but it's the same point. Jesus says, I'm the vine. And he didn't say, I'll show you how to be a vine. You be a vine like me. Pray like me. Love like me. Be patient like me. Imitate Christ. There's a book written like that, The Imitation of Christ. If we're not careful, we could be imitating Christ from outside, watching what he does. So I learned to do that. Of course, I've always failed miserably at that. No, that's not actually what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to imitate from within. We're supposed to let Christ live in me. It's totally different. I don't become patient like Jesus. I let the patient Jesus love through me. You, me, every me in the room. That's what we're supposed to be doing. I'm the vine, he said, you be the branch. That's what you are. Don't try and be a vine, for God's sake. Just cling to me, and the life, my life, Jesus' life, will flow through. You'll bear much fruit. And you'll never be even tempted to think, oh, look at the fruit I'm producing. What a stupid branch to say that. The vine is producing, it's coming right from the bowl of the vine, and it's coming through the vine, the branch, yes. That's terribly important. And the fruit is coming, but it's not the fruit of the branch. It's the fruit of the vine. So if you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. apart from me, you can do nothing. So don't try and set yourself up, he's saying, as another vine. While they were eating, taking the loaf of bread and blessing, meaning praising God, he's not doing a blessing, but he's praising God, we're told that Jesus, at the Last Supper, broke the bread, gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. Body in the New Testament is a very tricky word because Aramaic and Hebrew don't have a word for body. That's kind of an abstract thing. They have a word for hand and arm and blood and bone and flesh. You've got to be able to touch it. They didn't have an abstract idea of body. So when Paul writes it, or Mark in this case, this is my body, the best translation in modern English for the word soma in Greek is person. This is me. It's not this that he's giving us, clearly. The host that we have at the Eucharist, everyone knows this, but it needs to be said, there's no physical change. It's still bread physically. It's no chemical change takes place. It's a real change. Change of the reality, transformed. Why? Because Jesus promised it that way. So that when I take this bread, physically, chemically, but and ask and take it, the sacrament means that the risen Christ is saying, whenever you do this, I'm giving myself to you, to nourish you. And when you drink from the cup, the blood that poured from my heart on the cross is poured into you, not the blood, but the life is poured into you. So in a beautiful sense, it's a symbol. As long as you know that the word symbol is the most beautiful word in English we can find. Some people I've heard say it's only a symbol. What a stupid thing to say. A symbol is something that brings everything together. Feeling, mind, heart, longing, hunger. It's all held. That's what every symbol is, a sacrament of God, if we look deep enough. So here it is, this symbolum, by the way, is the Greek symbolum is translated into Latin, sacramentum, sacrament. So here's Jesus giving us his self, his spirit, his love, his faith, because without it we need it to be nourished. It's not something we're doing, it's something we're saying yes to. I've come, said Jesus, to cast fire upon the earth. How I wish it were blazing already. This is our sharing in his life first, and therefore in his mission. It's no good sharing his mission without his life, because he can't do it. Teilhard de Chardin wrote as long ago as 1934. So even I, in my dotage, can't remember this. I was born in 1937. Some of you all look so young, you wouldn't even know what I'm talking about. But there's Teilhard de Chardin writing back in 1934 in a lovely little article. It's actually an article on chastity. It's not a very commonly used word today, sadly. Chastity means loving purely, loving truly, loving real love, not other things that can get in and muddy the waters. So in this statement on chastity or pure love, he writes this wonderful statement. Some day after harnessing space, the winds, the tides and gravitation, 1934, we've practically done all that. We're improving it all the time, but if you vote for the Greens, and I hope you do, they're well into this, others are too, in a half-hearted way, but someday after harnessing space and the winds and tides and gravitation, we will harness for God the energies of love. Wouldn't that be good? We could harness the energies of love just in this room. The energies of love in the group of the first Pentecost were harnessed, and we're still here because of it. St. Francis of Assisi, whom we've mentioned in this, harnesses for God those energies. So we, one day, because that's the most important thing, harnessing all these other energies is great, but what about the energies of love? And then for the second time in the history of the world, we shall have discovered this fire. The Council of Trent, which did a wonderful job, really, caught off guard. Europe was tearing itself apart. Every little part of Europe that wanted to be its own, instead of getting away from the so-called holy, it wasn't too holy, Roman Empire, they wanted to become German or Prussian or English or French, or, you know what I mean, Spanish, lowlands. They wanted to become with that. And this adolescent movement of nationalism, which we should have got rid of by now, but anyhow, it's all right, it started that way. And so everyone wanted their own running, their own thing, you know, about Henry VIII and all the rest of it. Well, all that happened, and the church struggling around got together at Trent in northern Italy and wanted to, and they decided to write a catechism. And in the catechism has this in its preface. It's very good. And it's repeated in that other catechism that came out in 1994, the big thick yellow covered thing, the Catholic catechism. It's in there as well, in the introduction. That's where I found it. And this goes right back to the 16th century. I'll read it for you. It's worth having a copy of too, by the way. The whole concern of doctrine and its teaching must be directed to the love that never ends. Whether something is proposed for belief, the creed, for hope, the eschatology, what are we about? What's the end of life? Or for action, moral theology, how you should behave. Whether something's proposed for any of those, the love of our Lord must always be made accessible. Not just said, but connecting, accessible to this new generation or to this new country or this emerging world we're in. How do we connect it with that? So that anyone can see that all the works of perfect Christian virtue spring from love and have no other objective than to arrive at love. So every single part of the creed is only about making God's love accessible. If it doesn't do that, it's abstract nonsense, basically. It's not working. And everything we're told to do in our behaviour has only one goal, that we can live a love to the full. Live and live to the full. None of it's negative. And if we're told not to do something, it means the kind of thing when someone says, don't eat that mushroom, because it's poisonous. And I better learn that from you. So I might eat this one, but I don't eat that one. It's not going to help me. It's going to poison me. Right. So likewise, the church has a lot of don'ts in it, which are the wisdom of the community warning me, silly me, to be careful what I'm doing, how I'm loving, what I'm saying, etc. But it's all about arriving at love. There's a I mean, that's an artwork that you've never seen anything as good as that. No, seriously, I could be quite an artist. But it was spoiled by my mother. I was 4 years old. I went to primary school and I came home with my first little plasticine. And it was a cow. And with great pride, I took it to Mum. She just burst out laughing, which of course shattered this Picasso in me. No, I've got no gift for this kind of art anyhow. But I realised later my mum was terribly wrong. Mums can be wrong. Because what I had, don't ask me how I remember this, but I do, it was a cow, kind of. It had four legs. Basically, it was one big udder. And four legs. I might have been a bit sexually or whatever, but I'm only four, give us a break. And then I realised that if you're a little child and you go to the country, used to go to town or for holidays because people who owned the property lived were friends of mum and dad. When you're a little child and you're only that high and you see a cow, so I just did a cow. Enough of that. And that's that's the only thing I've ever done since. And okay, but I think it's actually got a lot of potential. So there it is. But let's read Paul's words. That's the thing. Paul's... Oh, what's that? I don't want to do that. Does it just die or what?
Yeah,
oh, thank you. Here's Paul. That's the one I want. Corinthians. There are varieties of gifts. He uses charisma, is his word, charisma. Grace, charis is grace. Charisma are gifts of God, grace gifts. But there's only one Spirit. The source of that gift that you are. There are varieties of ministries. Diakonia. But there's only one Lord. And there are varieties of ways of exercising power. The Greek is energema, energy, energizing. You've all got gifts to energize. Different ones, but everyone's got it. So, but there's only one God who activates them in everyone. So that's you. That's the dance that you are. You can also see, I'm sure, how important it is that your ministry is an expression of your charism. And we can be our busy, I'll say Western, but it might be the same in the East. I'm not going to work out what, but we tend to put people into slots. If there's a slot there, well, we might tend to put you there. We're not allowed to do that in parishes or anything. We've got to look for the gift and then find a way that that gift energizes the community. Otherwise, we're all doing things that we're not gifted for, and it's all hopeless. So, others will help to find your gift, and then you know how to spend your life, and the energy comes from God. But look at this. This is the last scene in Mark's Gospel before the eschatological discourse, which is a unit on its own, then the Last Supper, Passion, Resurrection. So, if this is, you're in an art gallery, it's Mark's art gallery, which tradition says is from Peter. So, you've got all these wonderful portraits, and they're portraits, they're not photos. and they're not, so you're watching them all. Imagine Mark, the very last one that he paints before you go outside into what's already been written, the Supper, Passion, Resurrection. This is ready for it. The very last one is this scene. We've been coming with Jerusalem, with Jesus from Caesarea Philippi, right up near Lebanon, below the Mount Hermon, all the way down with Jesus to Jerusalem, and we're there, and this happens. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury. He watched the crowd putting money into the treasury because it was still being built. Many rich people put in large sums, and this poor widow came and put in 2 1-cent pieces. That's our best equivalent. And they were just as useless. 2 little 1-cent pieces. Jesus called the disciples and said, "Hey, look. Truly I tell you, this poor widow put in more than those who contributed to the treasury." And the disciples sort of looked at Jesus and thought, "What the hell is he talking about? Somebody put a bit of gold in, some have 10 talents, some have this." "No, no, no," he says. "They put in what they had over." And that's a good thing to do. She, in her poverty, put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Final scene. Exit the gospel. So we're not into comparison. This is very countercultural. If you're in a parish, the person giving the most may be the president of the parish council, can be, and thank God for them, or the person running the economy of the parish, or the person who's catechizing the children as they go through their sacraments. And we don't know who the best person is. It could be any of those. But it could be the man with spina bifida halfway down the church who can't do any of those things and isn't doing any of them. But he's there, or she's there, and he's giving all he has. So we've got to pull right back from comparisons, because we're too silly to do that, and just help each other give our gift. And we're not allowed, that, thank God that widow didn't. We'd be tempted to do it. Just picture, imagine if you were the widow, you might say, "Oh, I won't do anything because everyone will see I've only got 2 cent pieces, so you know, I'll leave it to the rich to look after it. Or I can't do anything about Manus Island. Well, leave it to people who can. Where are they? You know, or maybe there's something we can do. Maybe there are people who can do things. Maybe the Médecins Sans Frontières in Syria, risking their lives to care. Or maybe you're, I don't know. But what God asks of me and you is just to give what we have, not what we wish we had, could have had, might have had, used to have, but what we have. And we've got to want that, only that, from everyone. And we leave judgment entirely aside and thank God for the people. The person giving the best gift to the parish is the one who's loving most. And it could be absolutely anybody. It could be you. "I give you a new commandment," said Jesus. "Love one another." Well, there's nothing particularly new about that. But the next bit is, "just as I've loved you." Heavens. In other words, love with my love. Ezekiel, "A new heart I'll give you, a new spirit I will pour within you. I'll remove from your body the heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. It's going to hurt. It's going to be disappointed. it's going to be bewildered, because the heart of flesh goes through all those experiences. The heart of stone doesn't. I'll give you my spirit. Another statement from our founder, Jules Chevalier. From the heart of Jesus pierced on Calvary, he said, I see a new world coming forth. A great life-giving world, inspired by love and mercy. A world which the church must perpetuate on the whole earth. And we don't want to put pressure on him, but God is very good to have given the Catholic Church at this time of great need a leader who's everyone in the world can see is doing that. And that's such a gift, such a challenge too, but such a gift. And he's doing it against a lot of opposition from within. I don't know, there seems to be not too much opposition from without, but because he's actually saying that what the Council of Trent said, love must be made accessible. And there's a rule in the church, there was, that on Holy Thursday you're supposed to wash the feet of 12 men because they represent the apostles. The premise is wrong, the conclusion is wrong, but that's what the law said. I don't know any priest who have obeyed it, by the way. But anyhow, the rule was there. And the Pope, just newly elected Pope, goes to the jail in Rome and washes the feet of people, and one of them happened to be a young Muslim good woman. So he washed her feet, of course, as you would. My God, he got into trouble when he went back home. So he changed the law. Power is good when you can use it properly. So he just changed the law. So that Philip got rid of that lot. In other words, get on with doing this. The church has only one job to do, perpetuate on the whole earth this community of love. So we are called to experience Jesus' compassion by having his heart in our heart. What about his obedience that we looked at earlier too? His trusting obedience in God. Jesus, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father. That's what I want. There's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, Lord. If you say it too often, you'll drive everybody mad. But it's okay. He's not objecting to it. But he's saying it's only of value if you're actually doing my Father's will. Whoever does the will of my Father, that one is my brother and sister and mother. A woman in the crowd, we're told, raised her voice and said to Jesus, Wow, what a mother you had. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. He didn't object to her saying that, of course. But he said, well, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Just happens that my mother did that better than anybody, so yes, she is blessed because she did that, not because she happened to be my mother. Therese of Lisieux, Therese of Avila, a wonderful statement, a haunting statement, so I hope it haunts you as much as it haunts me. She says, punch. Want only what God wants. So if I was that Irish, I've forgotten his name now, he was a humorist anyhow, and he all the time he'd be saying, write this down, write this down, and he'd come up with a joke of some kind. So write this down. Want only what, do you actually want only what God wants? Really? If you do, that's wonderful. Teresa writes, prepare yourself with determination and every possible effort to bring your will into conformity with God's will. The greatest perfection attainable along the spiritual path, walking with Jesus, go back to the first opening presentation, the greatest perfection obtainable upon the spiritual path lies in this conformity. In perfect conformity to God's will lies all our good. And here's John of the Cross. Another haunting phrase. So write this down too. What does it profit you to give God one thing when he asks you for something else? Consider what it is that God wants. Do that. You will, as a result, satisfy your heart better than with something towards which you yourself are inclined. Now, we don't always know what God's will is, but if you truly, and I truly want what God wants, and it seems that this is what God is asking, and you do it with goodwill, that's beautiful. And when you find after a little while that you were mistaken, that it's not bearing fruit, that you're ill-advised or whatever, when you come back and you go along the other track to get to the top of Mount whatever it is. What's that mountain in? Carmel, that'll do. I was thinking of the one you climbed.
Oh, Aripuna.
So if you're at the bottom of the climb, don't just sit there forever waiting because you want to keep all your options open. You'd think I was talking to teenagers, wouldn't you? I'm sorry. Excuse me, but keeping all your options open is a good way of dying well before you're dead. Now, you give this track a go, and if it doesn't quite work, you try another track. God isn't that troubled, because you're keen to get to the top. Teresa of Lisieux. Now, she used to want suffering, for example, which always puzzled me, I must say. But I was glad when I read this. She got to a stage where she no longer wanted suffering, or not suffering, or anything really. She said, now abandonment alone guides me. I have no other compass. I can no longer ask for anything with any feeling, except the accomplishment of God's will in my soul, without any creature being able to set obstacles in the way. So she's come to that place that Jesus came to after the 3 hours of struggle in the agony. He decided, he knew what to do. Complex as it all was, crazy as it all was, inexplicable as it all was, he knew what he had to do, which was to do God's will. And that was clear from 3 years earlier. Embrace lepers, confront untruth and darkness. Give sight to the blind. Don't condemn, love. So he just went on doing that and was crucified for it. And one of the best lines in the whole of the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. And write that down too, please. Do the truth in love. Sometimes translated, speak the truth, that's not wrong, but it's too small. It's a verb. It's not a verb followed by a noun, truth. It's a verb meaning to do the truth. In words, but just do it. And when you do the truth, do it with all the love in your heart. And there's a bit of a warning in that from Paul. We're all different, but if you had my temperament, you'd find you might be inclined to put love first and do what's loving and then do it as truthfully as you can. But that can get everybody confused, including myself and probably you. No, the first thing to do is to do the truth. And if it means challenge, you challenge. Whatever. Do it as it emerges to you. What is truth? and then do it with all the love in your heart. Padre Arupe, he was the general of the Jesuits at the time when, as the Pope used to, a Jesuit general, almost general till he died. And Pedro Arupe was the general, and he got a severe stroke. And he stayed general, much like John Paul II stayed Pope, even though he was beyond it, in many ways anyhow. But it was John Paul II who sacked Pedro when John Paul was in his energetic phase. And Pedro, of course, obeyed. But in the last general chapter, he couldn't say this, but he must have had a way of communicating to someone who wrote out his last will and testament to his brothers as he retired. And this is what he said. In fact, well, I had a brother, a priest, I had a couple actually, but one of them died in 1993, he was only 60. And he was desperate enough to have me as his carer. So anyhow, I was, as best I could. And when he died, I put this on the back of his requiem card, whatever you call it. And Pedro Arupe said, "More than ever, I now find myself in the hands of God. This is what I've wanted all my life." I reckon we could all say that. "From my youth. And this is still what I want. But now there's a difference." The initiative is now entirely with God. It is indeed a profound spiritual experience to know and feel myself, that's good, so totally in God's hands, in the hands of this God who's taken hold of me. Everyone who knew him reckoned he was a saint. Well, sounds like it. He'd come to this point of total, completely weak, completely incapable, you might say, severely handicapped by stroke. But no one can stop you loving. And here he is, totally in the hands of God. "I live no longer I, Christ lives in me." And thirdly, we're called to live Jesus' compassion, his trusting obedience, abandonment, and his prayer. Japanese has a word for busy, which I've written there in English, isogashi. And I've done my best to, with a computer, to put the little characters of the kanji. And there's two of them to make it up. It's very, every language has its own power, but this is very instructive. That is one of the ways of writing the word heart, because they don't write the sound or the letters, they write a picture of what it is. So that's the heart. So when you say isogashi in Japanese, you're saying heart, destruction. So busy is dangerous, because our heart can be, if we're too busy, we're actually destroying our heart. Prayer. It's a surge of the heart, a simple looking towards God, says Thérèse of Lisieux, a cry of recognition and love embracing trial and joy. I gave you these earlier, but Thérèse of Avila. Prayer is an intimate sharing between friends, taking time frequently to be alone with the one we know loves us. And this beautiful line, advice to us. Look at him. Gaze at him would be better. I don't know Spanish, so she could well be saying that. Gaze at him to receive. Gaze at him. He never takes his eyes off you. What a wonderful insight. The language, says John, that God hears best is silent love. St. Ambrose, he's commenting on the Father and I will come and make our home with you, and he says, let the door of your heart be open to him when he comes. Open your soul, throw open your inmost mind so that it may see the riches of simplicity, the treasures of peace, the sweetness of grace. Open your heart, meet the Sun of eternal light that enlightens everyone. That true light indeed shines on all, we've seen that. But of course, but if any one of you has closed your windows, you'll rob yourself of the eternal light. Christ too is shut out if you shut the door of your mind. Although he's able to enter, he doesn't wish to rush in uninvited. No lover would. He doesn't wish to force the reluctant. He continues, and that's Dominic there, blessed are you at whose door Christ knocks. Our door is faith, which if it's strong, fortifies the whole house. Brackets, and since it's the faith of Jesus, of course it's strong. It's through this door that Christ comes in. He visits those who are being tempted and in tribulation so that no one will fall overwhelmed by distress. If you're asleep but your heart is not awake, well, he goes away without knocking. If your heart is awake, he knocks and asks for a door to be opened. Please. He's not controlling, he's loving. Teresa writes, I'm not asking you to do anything more than look at him. Who can keep you from turning the eyes of your soul towards the Lord? He never takes his eyes off you. Yes, it's good to reflect for a time, she says. We're all familiar with meditation. It's so important, watching Jesus and entering his heart through all the scenes of the gospel. Of course, that's basic, and we never stop doing that. So it's good to do that. But we shouldn't always weary ourselves in seeking reflections. Just remain there in his presence with your intellect. Intellect, just still. If we can, we should occupy ourselves in looking upon him, gazing upon him. Who's gazing at us? Keep him company, talk with him, pray to him, humble yourself before him, delight in him. When we were in control of our prayer, we worked for such quiet, and now the quiet wells up from the mysterious depths of the soul. We're drawn into an experience of prayer from within. And we're ready, disposed, perhaps for the gift. It's always a gift. You can't contemplate, you can only be ready for it. We should be wary of setting strict guidelines for what to do when God grants us the gift of contemplation, communion. God is directing us now, and God's light is lighting our way, however faintly and intermittently. Furthermore, people differ greatly. We should offer ourselves in peaceful and silent surrender to God. Paul says it better. He says, the Spirit, that's the Spirit between Jesus and the Father, that love Spirit. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we might. No one knows. And the very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what's in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose. Gregory the Great, Pope, 596 to 604, somewhere around the year 600, in his homily during the Easter week, he has this homily. It's the story of Mary of Magdala. And this is a wonderful homily. You couldn't do better than to just read it today or offer it. Because of the ardent love of her heart, Mary continued seeking Jesus when she couldn't find him, even after the others had gone away. In tears, she kept searching. And afire with love, she yearned for him. Thus it happened, says the Pope, that she alone saw him. She'd already sought and found nothing, but she continued seeking and so found the object of her love. While she was seeking, and I know you know this, her longing grew stronger and stronger until it was allayed in the embrace of him whom she was seeking. At first she didn't recognize him, but then Jesus said to her, Mary, as if to say, recognize the one who recognizes you. Outwardly, he concludes this homily, it was he who was the object of her search. Inwardly, it was he who was teaching her to search for him. How beautiful is that? I'm in the Father, said Jesus, and you're in me, and I'm in you. I pray, he says in that last chapter of the Supper Discourse of John, I pray that they will be one as we are one. It doesn't mean one like all together in a community. That's a good thing to be, but that's not what the text is saying. The one he's talking about here is one with God. One. Well, he says it, as we are one, me in them and you in me. That's the oneness that he wants for each of us personally. And of course, when we share that, we have one community. As the Father has loved me, I've loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus tells us, this is my conclusion and a piece of music for you. Jesus tells us that the love which he has for us has its origin in the love which his Father has for him, of course, because that's the only love he's got. It is the human expression of the intimate communion, which is the very being of God. And if we followed that track, and I'm not following it here, of course, but if we followed that, we'd go into the heart of the Trinity, which is always there, behind and before everything. So far, when I've been talking about the Trinity, I'm talking about it in the simplest terms, which are all the way through the Gospels. A New Testament, the Trinity of the man Jesus, God, whom he called Abba, and therefore identified as Son, and the Spirit of love between them. And that's the Trinity we have access to, the disciples had access to. But of course, behind that is a wonderful mystery, that if God can be accessed in this way, we're not trying to define God, we can't sum God up, and we're not pretending we've got any fixed knowledge of it, but we've come, the Christian Church has come to see that God's self is not an isolated monad, not an individual person out there somewhere, that God is actually in God's very being, communion. And perhaps the best words for that are not Father, Son and Spirit, because that's Jesus as the Son and Father. It's God, the source, the origin, and the Word. That's the biblical word. The Word and the Spirit. That's the Trinity that is beyond all our praying and all, but it's there. The very being of God is love-giving from all eternity and beyond creation. And it's that love-giving between the source, the origin, and the Word and the Spirit that burst 14 billion years ago into the let there be light, the sharing of that. With the beloved disciple, we're being invited to share Jesus' divinity, to be with Jesus in the bosom of the Father. This is a piece of poetry based on John of the Cross's Living Flame of Love, and what you're going to hear, it's all there, is an account by John Michael Talbot, Franciscan, putting it to music. I hope you like it.
Love the temple. Oh, lamps of fire. come.